We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. This ain't working. Oh, I think I'm hitting the wrong button. Okay, we're at the end of this quarter. We will have one more lesson on Sunday morning as a review that Brent will lead us in of the years of preparation, the beginning of ministry, the great Galilean ministry, and the period of retirement. We'll be in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll finish up the material for this quarter. The disciples come to Jesus, or actually they're walking along, and they're conversing amongst themselves, the disciples are, and they, in Mark's account, Jesus knows what they're talking about. And so they ask Jesus, they say, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So we can kind of know what their conversation was about, right? So who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And, you know, a lot of times just by people's questions, you can see into their, a little bit into their minds, of in their hearts, of what they're thinking. And it's definitely obvious this time. And Jesus, he calls a child over to him, and he takes him in his arms, and he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child or as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So as he's talking about this little child, he's using this as an example for those who would follow him, those who would follow Jesus, his disciples, his followers. And his instruction here, his example is that he says, unless you are changed and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he further says what characteristics of children that these little ones have and what his followers need. And it's directly answering the question or the subject of their conversations. He says, "Whoever," verse 4, "whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So in their conversation of who's the greatest, and even arguments of, you know, who that's going to be, and who's going to be on the right, and earlier who's going to be on the left, and so forth, you know, what kind of characteristics does those questions and those conversations exhibit? You know, pride, ambition, self-exaltation, haughtiness, you know, all those types of things. And Jesus is making the point here, you know, be as humble as a child. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Still talking about his followers, those who would follow him. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So, and one other thing that regarding humility, I read this and I thought it was put very well, and it was in Barnes' commentaries, I think is where I read it. He said, "To esteem ourselves as God esteems us is humility." The way God esteems us, we esteem ourselves as God esteems us, is humility. "But an attempt to be thought of more important than we are is foolishness, wickedness, and just degrading." And I read that and thought about it. And I did the thing that you shouldn't do. I thought of someone. Someone else, not me. And you know, and we can do that. You know, a fellow not at work at a previous job. Nobody knows him. So, but he thought he knew so much. But then when he opened his mouth, I mean, it was just a joke. But he was so prideful. So then I think about myself as soon as I do that. All right, when have I done that? And reflect on me, because it's what I do, it's how I act and my attitudes that's important. And he continues that subject in verses 5 and 6 that we just looked at or read. Whoever receives such a one in my name receives me, and whoever causes one of these to stumble, it'd be better to have a millstone hung around his neck and drowned. And that's pretty severe. You know, to the one who stumbles, you know, that person has sinned and has that. But the one who causes that person to stumble, the one who leads them to that, perhaps, or in some way influences that, it's better for that person, you know, not to even be alive. I mean, just, you know, the ultimate penalty on someone who would cause someone to be led astray. And you know, that's something to think about. You know, when we teach, when we instruct, to hold that in very high esteem and hold carefully, you know, God's word, when we speak and when we teach. Sure.
I don't know, but we get the impression these first few verses, this little child is like a 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old child, a little child.
In, I think it's in Mark that he takes him in his arms. So small, I would think.
My question is, in verse 6, New King James reads, whoever calls the only little ones who believe in me to sin. Same old one to know that now?
Okay, now say that again. Whoso. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if you're talking about a little child,
right.
Three verses here. What's the application given there in verse 6? There's a.
Yes. Are you asking me, or are you going to give us the answer?
I think you could call a little one to be offended so that they no longer believe, not necessarily have the belief or faith that they might have in their later life.
Yeah,
might choose and might cause them not to want to listen or not to want to follow in person.
I don't know. I'm just giving my marks here. Little one, verse 6, and they need a disciple. I don't know what I'm talking about where it came from.
It's almost as if he's kind of referring to the one that would be converted that would be as a little child. Whoever causes that one to stumble, I think.
That's all he's like. Change the application now. Says, he calls a little one, a new convert who believes in me. Now you're actually called him to stumble. Kind of thought that I'm asking, I don't know.
I think that would be an accurate use of the text.
I mean, the little child could have stumbled because they're blameless anyway, so it wouldn't be.
Yeah, I think he's definitely referring to a disciple, and you know, one who is young in the faith would certainly be most susceptible to being influenced by. More mature.
Well, in verse 4, he starts out talking about an adult who would humble himself as a little child. So, in a sense, what he's saying is that I expect my disciples to humble themselves like this little child I'm holding in my arms.
talking about in verse 4. Then the curse that he places upon him will come about.
Okay. Very good.
I think the key phrase there in verse 6 is who believe in me. And I think Rick was getting at that. It seems that he's changing who he's talking about. And the first part, it is little children, but then there it changes. If I might make one more comment about humility in general, in verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child, we think of children as humble, but really they're not. Children are fairly self-centered beings, and the world revolves around them. And I think what he's getting at, and it follows up in chapter 19 as well, and the concept he's trying to get across to his disciples is humble yourselves to view yourselves as you view these children. And I think that over in chapter 19 and verse 13 and 14, when the little children were brought to him, the disciples rebuked them. And so that gives us some insight into what the disciples thought of those little children, that they weren't important enough or worthy enough. I think Jesus' point is, don't think of yourself like what you quoted, don't think of yourself more highly than you should.
Right.
So I think that humble yourselves, don't be selfish and have the world revolve around you. That's not his point. His point is, view yourself the same way that you view these children as unimportant. View yourself as unimportant in that.
I think you can make application of this one step further, though, in that it's not necessarily a little child of faith. It can be applied to anyone. You fall into the same category.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's why the key phrase there is who believes in me in verse 6. And that it really changes who he's talking about. So it's a good question. I think James and Greg are really grown on that.
That's what I'm trying to get at, because you just read through it probably most of the time, but you don't see that change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good.
Not that, except you be converted, but you have to go get and change.
That's right.
So.
Yes, it requires really thinking. It requires a conscious effort to do this. I think pretty naturally, most of us stay like the child Eric's talking about, and we want what we want, and pride is more instinctive than changing and becoming what God wants us to be.
I want to make one comment about this, Tim. I think something that's probably, in my mind at least, far more important is offending someone. The one that offends another and causes another to stumble, he's got double problems. Not only did he sin and cause another to stumble, but he's also responsible for that one's sin to stumble. So we need to think about that as we
Yes.
One last comment. Mm-hmm. Related to accepting, be converted and become little children, it can be related to the idea of being born again. Becoming a child and being reborn. So,
yes, longer. If you decide to talk about your life.
Okay.
And I'm obviously getting off on that. I'm okay when people come to that. Not only here, if you can tell the trouble for yourself and when you offend, you can pray. The man Paul told Timothy, in his preaching, he was saving himself and others. The whole point there being, whichever way you go, good or bad, you got influence.
Yes. Someone who is in front of others, whether it's preaching or whatever, wields an amount of influence, especially to newer Christians or non-Christians. And that's, very, very important how you conduct yourself and teach the truth. Okay, very good comments. Thank you. So he continues along this line as we're discussing in verse 7 about the one who would be that one who would cause others to stumble. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses or of stumbling blocks. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So woe to that man who causes others to stumble. So the one that disrupts peace, who defiles purity, destroys the souls of others. I mean, he is very accountable for those actions. And he keeps going along this line of thought. And he says, and thinking introspectively, verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. And I'm reading the New American Standard, by the way. You probably see the differences here. But if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. It's better to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast in eternal fire. And the same in verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it down and throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. So whatever it is, the idea, whatever it is in our life, in my life, the worldly attachments, perhaps friendships, or what other employees that we may engage ourselves. It's if those things are in my way of serving God and doing what His will is, rather than mine, being humble enough to submit to Him rather than my own, whatever that is that's in my way, I've got to get rid of it. I've got to cast it away. Throw it away from me. And he says in verse 10, see that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I say that you are the angels in heaven. Continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And he says in verse 12, what do you think? How think ye? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for that one that's straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So these believers, these little ones, those who believe, are precious to Him, and as a result, it also is to us. And we felt that before, when someone goes astray and they come back, we know how that feels, and can only imagine how that feels to God, and to see one come back into the fold. And the extent that a shepherd would go to find that one, is there any ends? Is there any ends to what a parent would do to save their child? Physically, more so spiritually? There is no limit to find that one and to bring him back where there's safety, where there's peace, where there's true happiness and goodness. Okay? In verse 15 through the rest of the chapter, he discusses offenses, sinning against a brother, how to act on both parties, the one offended and the one who is sinning, and the forgiveness and how that can and should take place. It says in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And I think, you know, right there, so many things could be resolved, you know, very quickly, very easily, really, with just a simple conversation between brothers, between friends, And, you know, once that conversation happens and the attitudes of both are godly, the one who has offended, the one being approached, he then has the opportunity to explain. Could be a misunderstanding. Could be that something was seen or overheard that was misinterpreted, and it stops right there. The worst thing that can happen is for someone else to hear about it, and for someone else to hear about it, and then for another. That's not God's way of dealing of spreading the gossip, is what that is. It should take place one to one with the person who has done that. That person then, perhaps it was a misunderstanding, perhaps he acknowledges it and realizes what he has done. Perhaps he knew it when he did it. I say he because I'm a he. I think of myself the whole time. But he has the opportunity to resolve that and be glad about it. That someone has knows about this. You know, I wasn't going to take care of this myself, but someone loves me enough to talk to me, and now I can do it. Now I have the strength to take care of it and repent and change and ask forgiveness and be forgiven. And be glad of that opportunity. But you know, when these things come up, it's all about attitude and how you know if I'm talking to Greg and he just use him for example. But you know, on the person approaching someone, it's got to be with love and concern and already an attitude of forgiveness in their heart. Even, you know, as you go and talk to them. And if both parties have good attitudes, then that error, that sin can be wiped away clean and God will not remember it anymore. It was between two people. It can be forgotten very quickly, very easily, and nobody else even knows. And and it's over and it's done. Unfortunately, sin isn't so easy, and it doesn't always happen, you know, with just two people. Yeah. It's never easy. I shouldn't say it that way, but in this situation, if it can be handled one on one, that's the way it should be.
I think part of the problem that happens there a lot of times is we try to overthink it before we go and talk to the person about it. What have I got to say to get my point across? Or what have I got to say to get it all the right way? Sometimes it's not about resolving necessarily the right way, the wrong way. It's doing the process first to take care of it. Mm-hmm.
It shouldn't be about, you know, any sort of, you know, I'm right, you're wrong, you know, kind of attitude. I think you're exactly right.
Jesus has already identified the crucial attitude earlier in the chapter, and it's the one that's in short supply in these situations because we get our pride involved.
Yes.
Humility. If we have that, both sides have the humility, then the problem, as you pointed out, is solved. It's only when we let our pride get in the way that thing was sort of done.
That's right. And then Jesus showed us earlier when he shows us earlier or later. Now I'm drawing a blank. When he, you know, takes the towel and goes to each of his apostles later, I guess. And he goes and washes all of his disciples' feet. You know, he showed us how to be humble, how to not be prideful. In fact, his disciples show kind of the opposite of that here, just in a few more verses, or in a later passage that we're going to talk about. He showed us his life was full of humility. Even the way he came into the world by design, very humble circumstances. So any pride that we have, it needs to be our goal to completely, you know, annihilate that from our lives. And it's a battle. It's a lifelong battle. It is for me.
Kim, it was up back at the little children we were talking about earlier in regards to forgiveness. Let's see a good example there of how we should be toward one another. Take your little children, maybe out playing, maybe being fired by something. They really have that look for a very short while. Next thing you know, they're playing together again. We should do the same way.
Short memories is a good thing at times. maybe not so much at work, but in a lot of cases, having a short memory is a good thing.
One other thing about this, it's telling the person about what to try and do, but it doesn't guarantee an outcome. They may not be willing to listen to you.
Okay.
As a result, your final action is to treat them publicly. Basically, you've done your part. You can't force them to do anything that they choose to do. Live your life as a Christian.
Yeah, let's read that. Verse 16 and verse 17. He says, But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. So it may be that his attitude isn't immediately or his actions are not immediately corrected and changed, and he repents. So at that point, it is necessary to involve others to confirm what is going on, what's happening, what is said. You know, and choosing those two or three, you know, you'd want to choose someone of influence to that person that he respects, that he maybe friends, people that he would listen to, and the idea is to bring him around and help him realize hope what he's done, and qualify that something is wrong here, and have all of those do that. It's an example that it was given out in, you know, many years in the past in Leviticus that God set forth. And if he still refuses in verse 17 to listen, then bring it before the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be, as James was saying, as a Gentile or a publican and a tax collector. So, you know, when it comes to that point, and the church knows now, and he's to be treated that way. Well, what is that treatment? How do we treat that person? You know, it's honestly, it always seems a little awkward if we've been in that situation, a little tentative. Most likely, I see him on the street or, you know, wherever, and so what am I supposed to do? How am I as one of the congregation of the church to act?
Back toward him just like you would an unbeliever. Do what you can to try to reconvert him.
Well, whenever I see an unbeliever, I go to the other side of the street. that's not the case at all. It's what you're saying is exactly right. You know, you see him, and it's encouragement It's not a shunning of that person. It's not a an avoiding, you know, which I think, you know, might have a tendency to do. But it's a, you know, that person is going to wait for us to make the first move. Generally, if he's wrong, then you know, I think it's going to be up to. You know, the spiritual one to, you know, make the approach and encouraging, come back. He may not want to listen. He may, at that point, even be, you know, somewhat put off with us.
Well, is there an opportunity at that point to make it kind of understand that, hey, man, you know, we're limited here in how we can engage with each other, but if you were to turn it around, we could all be like we had it before, you know, and that needs to be brought up every time you have the opportunity.
That's a good point.
They need to understand that we don't want it to be this way. We want it back. You know, we don't want to, you know, it's not like you throw it out and you can't come back.
Okay. No, not at all. Because we all need forgiveness. We all need that. And if we're not willing to forgive, then you're exactly right. And, you know, one of the things that needs to be in place before these things ever come up is to have the relationships there. And to have that, hopefully, familiarity and the associations with each other, so that when this happens, there is a loss. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes when someone has fallen away, they don't miss anything. Now, it may be, and it's not necessarily a fault on everyone, but that person has a lot to do with, you know, developing the relationships so that they're in place and there's a foundation, and so that when someone does fall away, and there is a real sense of loss and not having that any longer, because otherwise, you know, the sentiment may be that, you know, what have I lost? We want to avoid that.
You gotta let that person know that's what's gonna happen. You know, because if, you know, you can't just say, well, you know, if you don't, you know, we're gonna withdraw from you. And if you don't say, but if you don't repent, we're not gonna have. I can't be here with you like I am now after that happens. There's going to be a separation, and it's not going to be like how it used to be.
Okay.
And you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not like, oh, you better straighten up or you're out. You know, it's like, you know, if you decide that you're not going to make this right, there is going to be a loss here.
Right.
Both of us.
Mm-hmm.
Not just you, but for me too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not turning your back on God. You're turning your back on God, but you're also turning your back on me.
And that's one thing, just you know, along that, you know, we need to make sure that there's no pride in our hearts. Because you're right, in a sense, he turned his back on us. We kind of feel, I think I kind of feel that when that happens, someone that I know. So, you know, that aspect of pride on my part, you know, I need to conquer. How you want to say it?
Talking about this in Matthew 18, 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, if anyone does not bear the word of the epistle, note that person did not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. So there's the reason behind it, to shame him. Okay? Yet don't count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Now, Mark and our family, we're about 40 people gathered together. And so
be three people who won't be there because they've become unfaithful, and we won't treat them as a brother in that sense. We won't fellowship with them in social aspects. But we do talk to them. Gregory called, email, we run into them. We admonish them as a brother to get their lives straightened out. You don't quit on people, you don't give up on people, you keep praying for people. But if you don't cut off social contact, you're in as much sin as they are, because the Bible teaches that. That's simple. That's the reason the Lord talked about the church being pure. Pure in the church is based on what we do as Christians inside the church. And if we don't do what God wants us to do, pure in the church goes away.
Very good. Okay. Do you want to say something?
Sorry to touch on, but you can see an individual like that trying to appeal to them on two levels. The first one is, and this is my standard answer, we miss seeing you at services, or we miss seeing you. That gives the personal connection between the two of you and separate. And the second is, we're concerned about your soul. And that's the end of it.
Sure. Yeah.
Okay. One is
And I tell you what, we might just hold off right here, Brent, if it's okay. You can include a little bit of this in your review. that would be good or something. But anyway, thank you for your comments, and see you Sunday.